This is Dr. Gerald L. Stover inviting you to take your Bibles and to turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. In that second verse we read of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, we have discussed with you previously on tape number 4 the fact that the Hebrew Christians were enjoined by the Holy Spirit through the writer of this book to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this amounts to leaving the ABCs of the Word of God and growing on to perfection or to adulthood in Christ. Now, this is a matter of spiritual growth, and no one grows into spiritual maturity apart from growing in the knowledge of and practice of the Word of God. There are certain basic principles in the matter of Christian doctrine, and one learns those basic principles as a very young Christian. And then, based upon this foundation of doctrine, one builds a superstructure of Christian life. Not only Christian life in terms of practice, but he builds an understanding of the deeper things of the Word of God called meat in the New Testament, in contrast to the milk or the simpler things, the rudiments, the ABCs of the Scriptures. Now, in verse 1, the writer has encouraged these Hebrew Christians to leave the principles or the ABCs of Christian doctrine and to move on toward spiritual maturity. And, of course, this spiritual maturity would involve the understanding of the deeper things of Christ. And, of course, to do this, they would have to be led step by step in terms of Christian instruction into a more mature understanding of Jesus Christ and all that relates to Him. Now, in the first verse of the chapter, the writer names some of the foundation doctrines of Scripture. That is to say, some of the rudiments of Christian doctrine. Now, some of these doctrines, of course, were related to Judaism. I mean by that, you can find in Judaism the belief in the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. But we believe that verses 1 and 2 of the chapter emphasize the foundation doctrines or the rudiments of Christianity. And the apostle says, now you are Christians, you are babes in Christ, you haven't grown very much, it's time for you to leave behind you the ABCs and to go on and to learn the deeper things of Christ. Now, what were they to leave behind them in terms of doctrine? Well, he suggested that they do not lay again the foundation. And here, of course, the idea is that if one never goes beyond the simple things of Christian doctrine, he just keeps working on the foundation of Christianity. And he builds over and over and over again the foundation things, the simple things, never gets beyond that, never gets to working on the superstructure, so to speak. And so, rather than just lay again and again and again the foundation doctrines of Christ, the apostle urges them to leave the foundation now. It has been built, and to build upon it a superstructure of a greater and more mature understanding and knowledge of Christ. Those foundation doctrines mentioned in verse 1 are repentance and faith. And of course, they are indeed foundation doctrines. In verse 2, he mentioned the doctrine of baptisms, notice the plural, and of laying on of hands. And I have already indicated to you that the use of the plural here is not particularly pertinent to the interpretation of the word baptisms, because there are occasions in the New Testament when the plural is used meaning the singular. And I cited for you Dr. Moses Stewart's great word saying that no great stress can be laid upon the use of the plural. Accordingly, the Syriac version has the singular here, end of quote. Sometimes the plural is used in the sense of emphasis or excellence, and this is indicated, as I have told you, in John 1:13, where the word is really the word for bloods, although it is translated blood, singular. And in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, the word is porneios, and might very literally be translated in the plural, but it is translated in the singular, and properly so. So we believe that this refers us to the matter of Christian baptism. It has nothing to do with washings of Judaism, because these are the foundation stones or doctrines of Christianity. And washings or ablutions have no place in Christianity. The laying on of hands was associated in the New Testament with the healing of the sick, ordination to office, and imparting spiritual gifts. And you might read in this connection Acts 28 and verse 8, and 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, and Acts 6 and verse 6. Now, this was practiced by the early church as an elementary Christian doctrine. Now, of course, the laying on of hands involved an identification of the person laying on the hands with the one upon whom hands were laid. Now, this, of course, is carried over, in a sense, in Christianity to the practice of ordaining men to the gospel ministry. When a group of men lay hands upon a brother who has been called to the ministry and one in whom they have confidence that God has really called him, they identify themselves with this man. And in so doing, they give him their blessing, so to speak. They express publicly their confidence in him, and they are saying that they too believe that he has been set apart by God for the Christian ministry. Now, men do not ordain others to the ministry. God calls men to the ministry, but they do publicly, as it were, ratify what God has obviously wrought in the other man's life. Now, in the New Testament, the laying on of hands, again, was an identifying factor as God's servants identified themselves with others. They imparted to all who beheld the confidence that God was at work in the lives of those upon whom they laid hands. Now, this is Christian, and of course, it was an outward manifestation. In a sense, it was a sign, and the Jews required a sign, and so it became very important in the life and times of the early church, perhaps not as important today, but it was considered in the apostolic church to be a foundation teaching. Now we pass on to the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, the doctrine of resurrection is, of course, an elementary teaching of Christianity. It's certainly true that belief in the resurrection was common to both Judaism and Christianity. And, of course, we find the doctrine of the resurrection, for example, taught so clearly in John 5:28 and 29, and 1 Corinthians 15, and again in Revelation chapter 20. And the great white throne judgment is, of course, pertinent to that last passage, because it cites the resurrection of the lost for judgment. Now, this is also true of eternal judgment. It is a foundation doctrine of Scripture. It is one of the earliest truths with which we became acquainted as we considered and then as we became Christians and were ushered into the elementary teachings of Christian belief. Acts 17:31 definitely cites the fact of judgment yet to come. And this is an eternal judgment. Now, these are six foundation doctrines of Christianity. And we believe that it is the purpose of God that the Christian should not spend all his time with these foundation doctrines, building over and over again the foundation, as we have suggested, but now he is to go on unto other doctrines, other teachings, other expressions of truth that pertain to Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he has and all that he has accomplished for the believer. This is going on unto maturity. Now he says, and this we will do, in verse 3, if God permit. In other words, this we will do, meaning that the writer cannot succeed unless his readers rouse themselves and cooperate. The success of that which is to be accomplished really, in a real sense, depends much upon them. Now, if they are so minded to go on, then, of course, much will be accomplished in their lives. And yet, at the same time, they are fundamentally dependent upon God to provide for them this additional instruction and success in the learning experience as believers. On him, that is, on God, depends the success of all of our preaching and hearing and teaching and learning. And we feel especially when our hearers or listeners close their ears to the word, they do need to be rebuked. But when they open their hearts to the word, we believe that God stands ready to lead them on into greater things. There's no doubt regarding God. God is willing, and we believe here that the conditional clause expressed is one of expectancy. In other words, this expectancy rests, as it should in all cases, on humble dependence upon God. In the fourth verse now, we begin what is to many a very, very difficult passage. And it is difficult, make no mistake about it. But there is much that we can glean from it, and perhaps enough at this time so as to clarify the teaching of verses 4 to 6 for all of us. The word says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Now I would have you to notice verse 4, the opening words, for it is impossible. Now let your eye rest upon verse 6, and will you pick up the words to renew them again unto repentance? For it says, for it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And all that is between the word impossible and the words to renew them again unto repentance is descriptive of those to whom the apostle directs this sobering message. Now, we have here a word impossible. And of course it is the normal word for the impossible, the word adunaton in the Greek. And it isn't a word that simply means that it's greatly difficult. It is a word that means that it is impossible. If you will discover this truth, I believe it will help you much. Matthew 19:23. Mark 10:23 and Luke 18:24 each cite the case of the rich man. And Jesus said in the verses that follow each of those references that it is absolutely impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because if a rich man depends upon his riches, if he would enter by virtue of what he possesses, or but by what he might promise by way of good works growing out of great riches, then it is absolutely impossible for such an one to enter into heaven. Now, we believe that when he says it is impossible, he means it is impossible. We're not going to boil it down, and I believe that here we have the word adunaton used in the sense not of relative impossibility, but of absolute impossibility. We'll come back to that. He describes those to whom he speaks as being once enlightened. Now you have to remember the circumstances of some of the readers of the epistle. They were professing Christians. That is, they had made a definite confession of Christ. But because of the circumstances of suffering or perhaps through the persuasiveness of their Judaic the persuasiveness of the Judaic polemicists or Judaistic logic, they were in danger of apostasy or in danger of moving away from their firm belief in the doctrines of Christianity, especially as they related to the finished work of Christ. Now, Paul warns those who stood in this place of danger of the seriousness of returning to the things of Judaism. And so first he would describe them with words that we believe could only be applied to a real experience with Christ. I do not believe that this passage relates to the unbeliever. The words are too strong. The words are too pertinent. The things that said of these people could never, never, never be said of unbelievers, and we shall show you. He says, for those who were once enlightened. Now, the idea of enlightenment here involves, of course, instruction. Because the enlightenment does not include simply an experience of brief illumination and then to reject the light and pass on, but it involves an illumination that led to a decision. And we suggest this because of the use of this word once. Because the word here means once for all. In other words, it is used of that which is so done as to be of perpetual validity. And it is a thing that never, never needs to be repeated. They had clearly understood the message of Christ. And so clearly that the message had been received by them, and the message now needed no repetition to them. They understood it, and in the light of what followed, they had experienced the salvation which that enlightenment provided for them or emphasized to them. Now, enlightened describes the general effect that Christian truth had upon their minds. And the word once, which means once for all, not only describes an historical fact, but attributes to the Enlightenment a certain absoluteness from the nature of the act, and it carries a shade of implication that it is incapable of repetition. Now, the word once that appears here, this word apats, is a word that is used in other scriptures. For example, Hebrews 10:2, Hebrews 9:28, and Hebrews 12:26 and 27. For example, when it is associated with our Lord's crucifixion and the price that he paid for the sins of men. For example, in Hebrews 12, he was once offered. Now, this has in it the note of absoluteness, the note of finality. This is also true of the expression once purified or once manifested. Note the absoluteness of it. So, in the word once, since it is used of this enlightening experience, we believe that they were once and for all enlightened, and that the enlightenment led to a decision for Christ. Now, many times the unsaved person is enlightened to a point, but because he makes no decision, his enlightenment is not accompanied by a sense of finality. And so the expression once enlightened cannot be used simply of the unsaved person. It says they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, now, here you have a word, which is your word gusamenos, or gusamenus, as the form is in this passage. There is absolutely no thought in this word of merely sipping or experimenting with something with a view to perceiving its nature or character. When the Greek writers wished to express the idea of merely sipping or tasting in an experimental sense, they used an entirely different construction in the language. This is proven from the writings of various of the early church fathers, and even of the classical writers. So that here we have a word that indicates experience. Now, we read over in Hebrews chapter 2, and let me illustrate this with this tremendously important passage. It says, but we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And here you have your word taste. Are we going to say that Jesus Christ just experimented with death? Or are we going to say that he sipped death that he simply tried out death to determine what was its nature or character. No. We must, if we are true to Christian doctrine, we must believe that Jesus Christ experienced death in the greatest sense of death. So that there is absolutely no thought of trifling or sipping or tasting experimentation in the passage. It says that these to whom Paul wrote have tasted or experienced the heavenly gift. Now I think we should come to a passage like this with nothing to defend, but only with a desire to be absolutely crystal clear and honest about our interpretation. You can be very sure that if this applied to the unbeliever and I felt it was so, I would teach it so. I have nothing to defend by stating this position except that I believe that what we teach, what we state is true to Scripture. And therefore, I want you to look with me at the expression heavenly gift. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the heavenly gift is salvation. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, he speaks of the unspeakable gift, and this is Jesus Christ. And in Acts 8, the gift of God is referred to the Holy Spirit. So, when you think in terms of the heavenly gift, you must think in terms of Jesus Christ, who wrought salvation for us, and the Holy Spirit who applied salvation to us upon faith. Therefore, they had experienced in the full salvation through Jesus Christ. And we do not believe that they sipped at salvation. It was a real bona fide experience with it and with Jesus Christ. Now it says also that they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And here, of course, we have the word metakus, and it is a word that means a sharer or a partaker. It's the word for a partner, incidentally. Now, this is not merely a state of conviction on the part of the person who heard the gospel. It doesn't say that they were convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sins. It's not merely to say that they were made uncomfortable by the Holy Spirit. It is an evidence, on the other hand, that they shared in the life that was imparted by the Holy Spirit at the time of regeneration. They were actually made a partner of the Holy Spirit. They shared in the life of the Holy Spirit. And this life was imparted, of course, by the Holy Spirit at the time of regeneration. He dwelled in them, and they were set apart or sealed by God the Holy Spirit in terms of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, and Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So obviously, the heavenly gift and this expression that they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost go together in the Word of God. So, in these particular expressions, we find definitely evidence that they were born again, real, bona fide Christians. Never mind, they were babes, yes. They were weak, yes, and they were in danger, yes. They were in danger of departing, true. They had considered the possibilities of lagging behind, yes. But they were nonetheless, in the light of this scripture, Christians. Now in verse 5, we read, as we turn to the 6th chapter of Hebrews again, verse 5, that they had tasted the good word of God. Once again, you have your same word for taste. They had experienced, or they had come to know by experience, that the word of God is good. They came to know the power of the word, the power to change life. They came to know the forgiveness of God through the word. They came to know certainly something concerning the strengthening and the consolation and the inspiration that grows out of the promises of the word of God. They knew it was good. And they knew it was good in every sense. And in terms of their own experience, they could say the word of God is good. Now, we believe that they had had a full experience then with the word. No, they didn't know very much when they were saved, but they knew that Christ died for them. They didn't know very much doctrine, that's true, but they knew they were sinners. They repented of their sins, and they embraced the Son of God as their Messiah and Savior, and therefore they had tasted that the Word of God is good. They had experienced the goodness of God through the Word. But it says they had also tasted or experienced the powers of the world to come. Now your word powers here, of course, is a word that would simply be what it says, powers or influences or dynamics. The world which is to come is the age. And we suggest here that the age is, of course, the millennial age, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. And that kingdom will be characterized by the power of God expressed through Jesus Christ. Now, their taste here then becomes really a foretaste. And in terms of their salvation, they had experienced a mighty miracle of regeneration. Remember that regeneration is a miracle. It is not a process. It is an instantaneous, miraculous working of God in the life of the one who is saved. So in the sense that they had partaken of the mighty miracle of regeneration, they had already then in their salvation partaken of that which will characterize the millennial times of our Lord. They will be times of miraculous works, times of mighty and miraculous changes by God. The coming age of Messiah on the earth will be a time of great and wonderful supernatural demonstrations of powers. And they had already experienced in their salvation what that supernatural power can do. And they had, in their belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, then been introduced to a foretaste of what God will ultimately do on the earth during the millennial age. I submit to you then on the basis of this description that this is Christian ground. I could not imagine how one could describe a person who is lost as being once and for all enlightened, and having experienced the heavenly gift, and having become a partner or one in communion with the Holy Spirit, or having experienced the goodness of God through the Word, or having experienced the miraculous power of God in his life, if he were not a Christian. Now look back with me at verse 4. For it says, it is impossible. And in verse 6 it says, if they shall fall away, now pick it up, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. I'm looking with you now at this expression, if they shall fall away. For here you have your word, parapasontos, and this is a word that means to fall aside, to slip aside. Hence, it has in it the idea of deviation. One turns aside, for example, deviates or turns aside from the right path and begins to wander. So instead of advancing, as these believers should have been advancing, they were in danger of being influenced by Judaism to deviate from the correct doctrinal path, and of course to re-embrace the teachings of Judaism. Now you have to remember that they were babes in Christ. They were already described in chapter 5 as being unskilled in the use of the Word of God, because, you see, there was no sense in which they knew enough about the Word of God to really fortify and strengthen themselves against the arguments and the logic of the Judaizing Christians or even the active ministries of those who had completely embraced Judaism, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They did not know enough. They were not sufficiently skilled in the Word of God to adequately defend themselves with careful and spiritual and biblical logic. Now they could be led aside, or they could deviate from the truth. Now remember, there is evidence in this passage, or in this book, that they had evidently considered drawing back. The pressures were great, the pressures were heavy. They had considered drawing back. If that were not the case, then passages like this would have no real importance to the book. But it says that it is impossible, should they or if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. You will notice the word renew. This in itself would indicate that they had previously repented. And to this we add the words, for it is impossible. Now, you must read this correctly. It is impossible to renew them again with respect to repentance. Because the construction of this passage would indicate that it should be translated in respect to or with regard to. In other words, repentance is really the subject here to be discussed. It's impossible to renew them so that they will repent. Now, bear in mind that the renewal and the repentance, or the renewal that is produced by repentance, involves the mind and the emotions and the will. And, of course, there can be no repentance unless the mind is addressed, unless the emotions are appealed to, and unless the will is directed. Because repentance involves a change of viewpoint, a change of feeling, and a change of direction in the life. Repentance involves a real decision when it is accompanied by faith. Now, as we shall see, to defect from Christianity is really to return to a former condition. The expression which is before us here, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, is expressive, really, of a hostility that characterized these people before they were saved. Hostility that characterized those who embraced Judaism and who rejected Christianity. After all, it was the hostility that is referred to here that nailed the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, crucified him, and put him to an open shame. So that the apostle is dealing here with the ultimate in rejection. He is saying that this rejection amounted to crucifixion and putting Jesus Christ to an open shame. And in order to stir them, in order to show them the seriousness of any deviation from Christianity, he is telling them that to deviate from Christianity and to re-embrace the things of Judaism is to once more, in spirit at least, align themselves with those who were hostile toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's serious. And I think that if these Christians were to consider it with all its seriousness, they would, of course, agree with Paul that it would be better to go on unto perfection with Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice a key expression in this whole passage. It says, seeing they crucify to themselves. Now here we have a present participial form. And anyone who knows the language knows that this introduces a temporal significance into the expression. And you may read it while they are crucifying, or you can read it as long as they are crucifying to themselves afresh. So that you have here a temporal significance, and it indicates a state of mind, which is indeed a state of deviation in reality, a state that is related to hostility, in essence, toward Christianity. So, should they consider and then actively deviate from the things of Christianity, they would thus ally themselves with the hostility that put Jesus Christ upon the cross, and now notice, as long as they are in that state of mind, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Bear in mind that any deviation from Christian doctrine requires repentance. Any deviation from truth requires repentance. Any unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ or to the Word requires repentance even on the part of the Christian. Now we shall take this to the other side of the tape, please.